I want to begin this morning. The title of this series is The Gift, and today's sermon is The Gift. This is probably the heartbeat of everything about this series of sermons, so I hope that this morning that you will be able to really drill in, really pay attention, and hopefully, God willing, I will be able to communicate this in a way and clearly enough for us to understand. Think about gift giving for a moment. How many of you here, you just love to give gifts? Like it energizes you and that's your thing. Raise your hand real high. All right, we got about maybe a third, all right? How many of you just really energized by receiving gifts? All right, raise your hand. Come on, let's see all you people. Okay, now you gift givers, there's your clients right there, okay? You got some folks in the church that like to receive gifts, and you got some folks that want to give them. I think all of us, one way or another, enjoy gift giving and receiving of gifts. Of course, we have a whole time in our calendar year when that takes place. But most of us, too, do enjoy receiving gifts, and we especially like receiving gifts from God. Like, we're constantly asking God for stuff, aren't we? Meet me here, help me with that, provide this, Lord, take care of this problem, Lord, I got this issue, we're always asking God, and must be difficult to be hearing that from millions of people all over the world, but nevertheless, we are constantly asking God for gifts, and we like receiving from him. Suppose for a moment, God were to come to you personally and say, what would you like me to do for you? Suppose for a moment, God were personally come to you in a very unmistakable way, and say to you, what would you like me to give to you? How would you respond? I'll give you whatever you ask. How would you respond? There are some people in the Bible where this sort of thing happened. Herodias was told by King Herod, I will give you anything in my kingdom, up to half of my kingdom. Ask whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And what did she ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. Occasionally, Jesus would have someone run up to him with with a need, and Jesus would say, what do you want me to do for you? And of course, the most famous one in the Bible is King Solomon, when God said to Solomon, ask whatever you wish, and I'll provide it for you. And Solomon asked for wisdom. What would you ask for? How many of you in this room would say, give me your spirit? Give me your spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the statement that there can be no more urgent question at this present time than this. What is Christianity? What is Christianity? There can be no more urgent question at this time. And what is Christianity? Now, there's a variety of ways that that question can be answered, but one of the ways that it can be answered is this, and this is the key idea I want to get across this morning. Wherever the Spirit of God is, there is life. Wherever the Spirit of God isn't, there is no life. How are we going to see this reality? This answer to the question, what is Christianity, is in part answered by this statement. Wherever the Spirit of God is, there is life. Wherever the Spirit of God isn't, there is no life. So how are we going to think about this morning? I want to think about this concept in three areas: the promised Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and the gift of the Spirit. All of those things are answered in these verses that was read earlier. The promised Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and then the gift of the Spirit. The promised Spirit, let's think about that first. In chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, we read, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise, notice that word, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The promised Spirit. Now, in order for us to understand what the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit, and in particular what it says about the Spirit's ministry to the believer, and we've been letting you know as we go through this series of messages that we are thinking a lot about this, the topic and the subject of the ministry, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer. In order to understand that, we need to first understand what has been said about the Holy Spirit prior to this point in redemptive history. Now, what is redemptive history? Redemptive history is the story of God's saving work in the world. It's how the story unfolds. God has a plan to redeem lost humanity, and redemptive history is that story of how God is going about doing that. And we are stepping in this passage right here in Acts chapter 2, right in the kind of midstream of that story. In fact, maybe even towards the latter part of that story. Let me show you a little picture here. This is an arc of Bible history, and you can see here, looking up here, some of the parts. So we have creation, we have the patriarchal period, we have the Exodus, we have the conquest, we have the judges, all these periods that God is unfolding concerning his story of redemption. And in all of those periods, there's the Spirit of God is doing something. But the pouring out of the Holy Spirit where we are in Acts chapter 2 doesn't happen until way over here. Now take a look at that. What do you notice? Look how much time has transpired before the reality of this promised Spirit occurs. All kinds of stuff has happened in all of this period of God. And there's this anticipation, there's this idea that the Spirit of God is going to come. Now we need to think back a little bit about what took place, and just briefly, we don't have a lot of time to do this, but briefly, let me give you just a couple of places where we should pay attention to what the Old Testament says about the Spirit's ministry in this period. Number one, creation. What happens at creation? There's a couple of verses just for us to note. Genesis chapter 1, the earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, what happens at this moment in the history of God's plan for this world? What is the Spirit of God doing here? Hovering over the waters, the earth is without form and void. In other words, another way to explain it would be the Spirit of God is taking what is chaotic, which is not orderly, and creating order. He's involved in the creation work, and he's creating order. He's taking chaos and bringing order to it. One example is, "Let there be light," and there was light. A second part of the Genesis story is this Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in this part of the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is another way of talking about the Spirit of God breathed the breath of life. And what happened? The man who was lifeless and had no life in him, all of a sudden, he became a living being. The Spirit of God creates order out of chaos. The Spirit of God gives life to a breathless body, creates a living being, a living creature. What happened after this? What took place? At this point in the story, all is well. At this point in the story, there is relationship with God. At this point in the story, there is the presence of God. At this point in the story, there is communion with God. But Adam and Eve, as the human representatives of God's image on earth chose, after the incitement of the devil, to do their own thing, go their own way, decided that they were going to rebel against God and be their own masters. And when that happened, God had said, the moment that you eat of that tree, what will happen? You will surely die. You will die. The life that you've been given by the breath of the Spirit of God, something will happen. Something will change in you if you rebel against me, and you will surely die. And of course, that's what they did. And then we see the results and effects of the death that begins to work its way into the world. They're put out of the garden, out of the presence of God, and they begin to experience not integration, but disintegration. They begin to disintegrate. They begin to experience life without God. And there you come across a verse, very interesting, a verse like this, Genesis chapter 3. Notice this right here. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. That act of deciding to do your own thing, which invites sin and then death into the world, creates a situation where God, when he talks about his spirit, says, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Come across this Psalm 104, such a key psalm, and helps illustrate what I'm trying to get at about the life that God provides in his spirit. Notice what he says. He says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are what? Created. And you renew the face of the earth. Remember I said just a minute ago, wherever the Spirit of God is, there's what? Life. Wherever the Spirit of God isn't, no life. Now look at that verse. What does it show you? When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. See, wherever the Spirit of God isn't, what happens? Disintegration, death, dismay. But wherever the Spirit of God is, when you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. In creation, we begin to see how wherever the Spirit of God is, there's life. But wherever the Spirit of God isn't, there is death. Then in the book of Exodus, we begin to get little windows. See, in Genesis chapter 3, he says that my spirit that will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. We had the spirit, but we lost it. We had life, but we lost it. And then you get little windows into something that God is about, that he's doing. Exodus chapter, Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, there's this incident that happens, and Joshua gets real nervous for Moses' sake. And Moses, of course, the Spirit of God has come upon Moses and enabled him to begin leading the people out of Israel. And there's this one place where Joshua gets real nervous about Moses for Moses' sake, because there seems to be some other people in the crowd, other people among the Israelites who are prophesying. And Joshua says, Moses, make sure that they stop. Don't let them do that. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were all prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them too. So here you have this little story, this little moment in the history of redemption where God had said, my spirit won't abide with them forever. But nevertheless, somehow God is working something out about his spirit concerning his people. And one individual, Moses, the Spirit of God is upon him. Then we come to the prophets, where there's this development or this exposure concerning the promise of the Spirit. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offering and my blessing upon your descendants. Ezekiel 39, verse 29, I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. The book of Joel, and it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. These prophets in the Old Testament anticipate a time, promise a time when that thing that was lost, that person that was lost, maybe back in the garden, would be restored. They talk about a promise that the Spirit of God would come and it would be poured out again on the people of God. They anticipate that somehow that God is going to do something. And then when we get to this passage in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, not only is the promise made, but it's clarified that an individual will come. Someone, a particular person who will do something amazing concerning the Spirit of God. John the Baptist announces, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He, an individual, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, wherever the Spirit of God is, there is life. But wherever the Spirit of God isn't, there isn't life. So what we see in this Old Testament is that which was lost in the garden, there's a promise that somehow, some way, God is going to do something amazing, and he is going to bring back what was lost. He is going to restore what we failed to hang on to. Which raises another question. This one individual will come. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what does that mean? That he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Spirit? Let's look back in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We read, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What does that mean? You've heard that phrase before, the baptism of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. How many have heard that phrase before, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? That phrase has created an enormous amount of confusion for people. Some of you may have heard, this phrase thrown around in your church experience. Maybe in your heritage growing up, there was talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have gotten this phrase, exposure to this phrase, through Bible studies, through other conversations with other Christians of different expressions of faith or expressions of the church. Maybe you've heard it from a variety of media sources. How should we understand this phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I want you to know that it's very important that we understand what this means. And if you don't understand, listen carefully to me. If you don't understand what the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit means, you're going to be confused about a whole host of other things concerning the ministry of the believer, the ministry of the Spirit to you as a believer. So we need to understand exactly what is meant in the Bible by this phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would come and that he would baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So I just want to give briefly three things, what it is, what it isn't, and why we can know that. What it is, what it isn't, why we can know that. Now, first of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of the Bible's way of describing what happened to you when you believe Jesus as your personal Savior. At the moment that you believed, the moment that you were converted from death to life, from darkness to light, The moment that that happened in your life, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is a thing, an act of the Spirit of God that happens at conversion for every believing person. If you are a Christian, that is, if you have taken Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, what is it not? What it isn't? It is not something that happens to you at some point after your conversion. Many times, and I have heard, and you probably have heard, one Christian ask another Christian, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Meaning, you're saved, but have you received the Spirit in a new and explosive way at some point after your conversion? There's lots of problems with that. A lot of problems with that. And the reason why people ask that is because either for the ability to be able to fight off sin and not be enslaved by sin, or on the other hand, the ability to do great Spirit-empowered ministry. But there's lots of problems with looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that occurs in the life of the believer sometime after their salvation. And if that is the sort of teaching that you have received, or if you've come to kind of embrace that as a conclusion about this phrase of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I hope that this morning I can dispel that for you and help you get you on better footing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that God does in your life the moment that you believe. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the reason why some of those, that's a very problematic thing, is that it creates categories for Christians. When you view the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that happens after conversion, you get into a way of thinking of categorizing Christians, the spiritual and the carnal. The committed disciple and the ordinary disciple, the ordinary follower. The spirit-filled and just the Christian. And whenever that happens in our lives, it really creates a lot of confusion and frustration and many times a lot of hurt. I want you to know that there is a division in the Bible, but it's not in categories of Christians. There are two groups of people in the world, not three. You have to think about that. I'm not going to explain that. You have to think back that. There's two groups of people in the world, not three. The groups of people in the world are simply this: those who have the Spirit of God and those who do not have the Spirit of God. To be baptized in the Spirit describes those who, because they have received the work of Christ on their behalf, the Spirit of God has moved back in. That's what the baptism is. Now, why can I say that? There's lots of passages of Scripture that we could go to, but I'll just point to this one as the most critical, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Think about that verse. What's that verse saying? For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Who does the baptism? Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here, what you see Paul saying is that in the Spirit we were baptized into one body. Now, what is that body? What is that body? The body of Christ, the family of God, the people of God. You see, for one Spirit, we were baptized into one body. Notice who gets in. Do you see who gets in? Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, wealthy, not wealthy, doesn't matter what your category are. When we come to faith in Christ, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When you became a member of the body of Christ, the family of God, when you became a Christian, God baptized you by his Spirit. Now, why use the word baptized? How does that relate? Because many of us also then get confused a little bit by water baptism. Why use the word baptized, and how does that relate then to water baptism? There's lots of reasons. I'll just give you one for this morning. Baptism signifies cleansing. Water baptism signifies cleansing. Spirit baptism, the act of God's work of salvation, signifies cleansing. Cleansing from sin, cleansing from pollution, cleansing from the rebellion that we've engaged in. John's baptism was a water baptism that was preparing the people of God for Jesus. It prepared them for the coming of Christ. But Jesus' baptism is the thing. Jesus' baptism is the act. Jesus' baptism is the cleansing. You see, John was preparing them for that thing that was coming. When you take the sacrificial blood of Jesus and say, Lord, I see the sacrifice that was made for me. I see the blood that was spilt for me. I see that unless I trust in you, I have no hope. When you take that and you say, apply that to my life, you're cleansed. You're made clean. The guilt is removed. The law is broken. You're made clean. And that cleansing work of the Spirit is what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. Which then raises for us the gift of the Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, we read this. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This brings us then to this idea of the gift of the Spirit. Now, the gift of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are essentially the same thing, but I'm separating them because we needed to understand, first of all, what is the phrase baptism of the Spirit mean, and then also because there's something about the gift of the Spirit that I want you to see. So the baptism of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit are more or less the same thing, but I'm putting them apart because I want you to understand what baptism means, but I also want you to see something about the gift of the Spirit. Most of us, when we hear of the Spirit of God being given to us, we think, oh, that's so nice. You know, just that's natural. Spirit of God given to us. We really don't think nearly as deeply and we're not nearly amazed at that reality as we ought to be. We kind of have the attitude of like, of course the Spirit of God would want to move in. I mean, you know, I'm a mess, but you know, it's not that bad. And it doesn't strike us that much as that earth-shattering as it needs to. We forget our Bibles. Think back with me for a moment about the story that we've been given. Moses, don't come any closer. Take the sandals off your feet. Where you stand is holy ground. Tell the Israelites, do not touch the mountain or come near it. Any beast or person that touches the mountain will be put to death. No one goes into the temple except the high priest, and he only once a year, always carrying a bowl of blood to atone for the sins of the people and for himself. Only the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi, can serve in the temple as representatives of the people on behalf of the people. Think of all of the sacrificial system that was in place. Sacrifices weekly, monthly, in order to atone and prepare the people for the presence of God. Think of all the clean laws the bodily functions, the disease laws in order to maintain purity among the people of God. Think of Isaiah. Woe is me, for I have seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. My lips are, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. Think of a Nadab and Abihu who touched the, who offered unauthorized fire and were killed by God for it. Think of the man who reached out to touch the Ark of the Covenant and fear that it would fall on the ground and who was struck dead because of it. All of this to say that God is holy, that God is distinct, and that people are unclean, and they cannot approach him without a mediator. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, you and I didn't grow up with all of that. You didn't grow up having to deal with all of those things to get the point across to you that you and I are unclean. It was cemented into the minds by the experience of the people of Israel. God is holy. We have no right to go into his presence. Nevertheless, he dwells in the midst of us. But don't you ever approach him without being cleansed. I think the only way for me to try to get this across to you, I try to do it in the most vivid ways I possibly can. In the movie Shawshank Redemption, many of you have seen that movie. There's a scene in that movie where the main character, Andy Dufresne, who's been framed for a crime he didn't commit and spent lots of years in prison, manages to be able to bore his way through a wall in order to escape. And on the other side of that wall, there's a long pipe. It's a sewer pipe. And he takes and breaks the sewer pipe, and he gets down inside of that thing, and then he crawls through the sewer for 500 yards to freedom. The Spirit of God, you and I are the sewer pipe. Imagine the holy God who cannot touch and cannot look on evil, moving in and living in that sewer pipe. You see, we look at ourselves and think, yeah, I've got some problems, but I'm not that bad. Don't you see, brothers and sisters? Don't you see the amazing reality that the God of the universe, that holy God to whom you cannot enter into his presence lest you be cleansed, wants to move into you? Imagine God moving into us with all of the pride that exists in us. Imagine the self-indulgence, the self-righteousness, the selfishness, the lusts, the vitriol, the one-upmanship, all the envy, the jealousy, the lying, without a cleansing? Impossible. Impossible. The only way that the Spirit of God can move back in is if there be a cleansing. But how? How can you and I, who have no means, no authority, no power, no resource to change our nature? We bought the devil's lie that we would become like God, knowing good and evil. But we didn't just come to know evil by knowing about evil. We came to know evil by becoming evil. And God the Spirit moved out, and we died. What can cleanse? What can put that right? What can restore? It's so messed up. How can it be recreated? Don't you see that? How can it be remade? Luke says right here, this Jesus whom you put to death by his blood, by his sacrifice, by the blood of Jesus Christ the righteous, his blood cleanses from all sin. Now, when you take that into your life, when you say to God, that blood that was shed, it's for me. Apply it to me. You get cleansed. And you get two gifts. Number one, you get the forgiveness of sins. All the sin, all that junk, all that sewer, it's washed away. It's cleansed. You're made pure in the presence of God again. Pure. Not just partially, but pure. You get the forgiveness of sins, but you not only get that, you get the gift of the Spirit of God who comes back into your life. You see, wherever the Spirit is, there is life. But wherever the Spirit isn't, there is no life. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this verse. I mentioned to you just a minute ago, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. And several weeks ago, I pointed out this verse in John 14. I want you to notice something that we did not mention that several Sundays ago. Notice what Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you. When? Forever. Do you see that? Way back there in Genesis, my spirit will not abide for man, with man forever. But after the coming of Jesus and after the baptism of the Spirit, to those who receive that, how long is the Spirit going to be with you? Forever. Let me just close with this. Do you know what you have? Do you understand what you've been given? See, so often many of us think, yeah, that's so nice that God would give his Spirit. Oh no, don't you know what it took for God to make that happen? It took the very life of his Son. It's the Son of God gave his life in your place, so that the Spirit of God could come and move back in. Do you know what you have? Do you understand what you've been given? Are you able to stand before God and say, God, I don't deserve what you've done, but I receive this gift. And may all the other things that I ask God for, all the gifts that I want him to provide, be oh so less important to me, except that I be given the Spirit of God. As we go through this series, as we walk our way through all the other things that that's going to mean, you see, the gift is the reality of him. Don't you see, if you would say, God came to you personally and said, what would you like me to give you? What would you like me to give to you? I'll give you whatever you ask. You know what God's answer to that question is? I'll give you me. I'll give you me. So if we can only get this down in our heads first, before we get to all the other things that the Spirit of God brings and all the blessings that will come, that we will look at week after week, may we first be able to understand that when God set out to restore what was lost, he set out to give you himself. So this morning, I just invite you just to worship, just to praise. Oh, praise the name for what he has done.